This morning we will be studying the seventh commandment from Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us your word and this opportunity to study it. Pray that your spirit would guide us, give us wisdom, give us grace. Change our hearts for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So God's providence is very enjoyable sometimes to observe. I mean, obviously it should always be, but particularly on a day like this, we're studying the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, related to marriage, and this is the day after we just had a marriage ceremony yesterday in this church building. And there was a good gospel message, and it's a good gospel picture, a wedding is, as two become one. But also, as providence has it, we're in the month of June, which unfortunately has been appropriated. Nobody celebrates the fact that it's my birth month. They're celebrating some other thing that's going on. You know, this is our paganizing culture's high holy month. They're trying to cram as many sins into one movement as possible. So while yesterday there's this good gospel picture, we also are surrounded in this culture that is celebrating immorality. And so it's in that context that we're studying God's word on adultery. It's a very simple structure. You've heard the Ten Commandments called the Ten Words because really they are sometimes just a word with a negation in front of it. So that's the way this in the Hebrew appears. It's just you shall commit adultery and it's negated. So you shall not commit adultery. Very simple. It's a straightforward command. And we understand that the commands come to God's people in the context of covenant. God is the king who just delivered them from another king by his great might. And he's delivered these people, and he's relating to them the stipulations of the new covenant that these rescued people now live in. That's the way ancient covenants were made. There are promises, there are commands, and there are curses. If this is the word of God to his covenant people, and we claim to be God's covenant people, we want to hear what he has to say to us. Because it's in these words, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, and in this one in particular, that we will be able to enjoy the freedom to which we've been delivered. The Israelites are delivered from slavery in Egypt. We're delivered from our slavery to sin into the glorious freedom of Christ. So to receive this command is to receive a new life of freedom, the freedom of obedience. And if we can learn this command and keep it, it will also preserve us from the curses that are attendant upon disobedience. Our culture has this idea that libertarian freedom is this great thing that we all enjoy. It doesn't view man as fallen by nature. We're basically good, and so if you're basically good, then commands sound restrictive. But they don't understand that the freedom that we think that we love, the freedom to sin, is actually deadly slavery. So these words, they are not given. That's why the book that Pastor Begg writes is called The Pathway to Freedom. He's trying to present the Ten Commandments in such a way that we receive them as the means to free, joyful living. So, as I was mentioning with someone, this can be a very negative subject to have to consider. It's interesting that most of the examples in the Bible are not people who lived and on their deathbed you know, next to their spouse, they died having been, you know, married for 900 years or something. Maybe they were, but we don't get too many examples of great marriages in the Bible. We get a lot of examples of people breaking the law. If you look at in Leviticus, Leviticus, it's 17 or 18 or 19. There's this whole list of all these sexual sins that the Israelites are supposed to avoid. And almost all the patriarchs failed in them. It's just so, it's so sad. But that's what we have. We have these warnings from Scripture. But these warnings are meant to draw our attention to what God's original purpose is. So we'll consider a positive view. What is the seventh commandment trying to teach us positively? It's a creation ordinance. So in Genesis 1, we know we have the creation ordinances. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates male and female. That is an answer to much of the confusion that we see around us in our culture today. We're not going to address any of that. I don't want to. But the Bible's clear. From the beginning, he made male and he made female. They are equal image bearers. They are both image bearers. It doesn't say that that he made one an image bearer and one something else. And he doesn't say that they are together image bearers, as if individually they are not image bearers. They are equal in their image-bearing capacity, yet distinct in how they manifest God's imprint. So male and female are distinct image bearers, but they are equal. And that is a creation design. We have from Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, in Jesus' statements on marriage. Again, he affirms, have you not heard what was from the beginning? That he made them male and female? So there are some who try to say that Jesus really doesn't have an opinion on marriage. We can go to this, and then some people say, wow, the Old Testament, that's just, you know, that's old. Moses didn't really write that. A lot of the, you know, the skeptics in our day, they question the validity of Moses and of Genesis, and God doesn't really think that. But okay, we're Christians then. We say yes, God absolutely did say that. God's word is true and sure, but Jesus also said it. He affirmed it. So Christians must believe in the male and female as the only true form of marriage. And it's one man and one woman, obviously. So Jesus affirms God's design, and then he says when those two are put together, no one should separate them. So it is two becoming one. In the book, he quotes the Shorter Catechism, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. So that's a good positive statement. It's teaching the sanctity of marriage. We want to preserve our marriage, and we want to encourage our neighbors to remain chaste. And that's in all matters. So it's in the internal life. It's what we say. We don't want to provoke somebody by telling lewd stories or whatever, but it's also in how we behave toward one another. So there's some positive considerations there from creation. Next, we see God's purpose. That's in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So we see that marriage is intended by God to produce more of us, more image bearers. Sex is reserved for marriage here. This is a place where sex is reserved for this purpose of producing children. And you're not supposed to have children. You know, it's very popular for single women to, you know, have a surrogate over in Ukraine that they can get a child by. There's a lot of strange stuff happening out in the world. But children are supposed to be, they need mothers and fathers. And so procreation is reserved to the marriage relationship. He's not telling them to get a fruit stand and do math. You know, he's saying, be fruitful and multiply. He's saying, I want more image bearers. So we have, in this positive angle, we have the creation. What was God trying to do? He made them male and female for marriage. He has this purpose. He wants to see more image bearers. But he's also creating a community, a new community, and a basic, the smallest sphere. You know, you shouldn't have too much interpersonal relationships with yourself. You have to talk to someone if you do. You have relationships with other people. And this is the smallest grouping of other people that you can get. Genesis 2, 22 through 24, 21 through 24, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He took his rib, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see a few things from here. It's Adam's rib. There's intimacy in this relationship. He's taken close from his side. It's a community of closeness, sharing, caring for each other. Adam says, this is now bone of my bones. It's an exclusive community. Marriage is not for, he doesn't say this is bone for someone else, or this is someone else's bone for me. This is bone of my bone. This person is of me. Obviously, there are a little bit of things that are not recreated in every marriage. You know, not every marriage is the same as Adam and Eve's because of how God worked things, but still, it's intended to be an exclusive community. This relationship is like none other and shared with no other. Adam for Eve and Eve for Adam. We also see that after the Lord made the woman, he brought her to the man. This is all God's plan and God's design. A lot of good things happen in the Bible when what we think is the main character is asleep. God makes a covenant with Abraham when he's sleeping. God makes the woman. Adam's not involved in this. He's not. God's not like, okay, put your finger there. I need you to help me, Adam. It's not like that. Adam is asleep, and God does this work. God doesn't do unholy things. He does not do unsanctified things. This is a holy relationship. It's a community that is holy. Marriage is holy. Regardless of whether we fall short from time to time, it is a holy community. Next, we see in verse 23 that after God brings the woman to Adam, Adam says these things. He says, this is bone of my bones. So he just says what she is. He declares her name to be woman. So there is some authority that is being delegated by God to Adam. Again, this is the smallest sphere of government here. There is headship. There is submission. Adam is giving the woman the name. It's an organized community. Adam is responsible to govern and protect Eve. So we see these elements in this positive angle. There's, you know, the community. There's an intimate community, an exclusive community, a holy community, and an organized community. Marriage and family, it's the foundation and the cornerstone of government. Once families start to break down, everything else starts to break down. There are statistics that show just having some intact families and communities can help children who come from broken homes. So there is a preserving nature to having good families. So this basic block of good government is the family, and it's first the marriage relationship. There's a good restatement in the book of this passage. The Creator brings the female into being by making the male incomplete. Not bad, obviously. He made him good, but he made him incomplete. And then he provides him completion in receiving back what was taken from him. In the same way the female is built in separation from her true origin. And it is in union with the male that she returns to where and what she should be. Marriage is a loving, lasting, binding, solemn, exclusive covenant of companionship in which a man and woman begin to think, act, and feel as one. So God made this good thing for us, to do things for us. Ultimately, it's for our good and it's for His glory. There's also another aspect of it from this positive angle. It's a pre-creation gospel picture. And we know from Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, that it's a mystery. The union of Christ with His church is a mystery. And it's explained by marriage. John Piper, when he's speaking on this subject, he points out, it's not as if God is in heaven and He's about to send His Son. And He's like, union with Christ, that's a really difficult thing to grasp. It's very abstract. I wonder if humans have come up with anything that would be helpful to explain this. Oh, marriage, that's a good idea. I'll just say it's like marriage. That's not what happened, obviously. God isn't learning over time. He's not waiting on us. And since He created marriage in the beginning, He knew what He was going to do before He did it. It's pre-creation. It goes back to eternity past. Marriage exists because God first wanted to give us a picture of union with Christ. Then He created us and gave us the gift of marriage. Marriage is there to explain a mystery. Mysteries, the best mysteries are the ones that you get in the end, right? You like to read a mystery novel so that when you get to the end, you don't have more questions than you have answers. Good mysteries are the ones that are explained, and the New Testament explains those mysteries that were hidden from the beginning. From Adam and Eve until Paul wrote Ephesians, people didn't see and didn't have a full appreciation of what union with Christ would be and what all marriage meant. So that's why Paul explained that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we see that God created man and woman for marriage, for procreation, for this community to be a gospel picture. Unfortunately, we have to move on to some negative views. We have some confessional formulas that are helpful to read. So the Shorter Catechism says, the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So thoughts, words, and actions again. To commit adultery is to sin against God, our body, the partner in the affair, our spouse, and our partner's spouse. Adultery is a betrayal, an intrusion, and a rejection of God's instruction, which has been provided for our good. The adulterer separates what God has joined together and fails to love his neighbor as himself. And the Heidelberg says, God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may excite another person to them. So again, we're caring about our neighbor as well as ourselves. We're caring about provoking sin. We don't want to be the one by whom sin comes. That is, those are some confessional formulas that are good condensations of what we want to avoid. There's a little vignette here. And I won't read the whole story, but basically, how does an affair or how does adultery happen? And he talks about a couple that fell into sexual sin. But he describes it this way. It all started innocently enough, but then slowly, imperceptibly, they began to depend on each other emotionally. They shared private plans and ambitions, justified lunches together, and exchanged physical touches, which they deemed fraternal and platonic. They liked each other, became special to each other, became infatuated with each other, and instead of running for their lives, they led each other as lambs to the slaughter. We see this gradual, you know, it's going to start in the mind. A man or a woman might be attracted to someone else. I know my imperfections, and I know that there are men out there who excel me in certain areas. That's a reality. R.C. Sproul has said that that adultery happens when one of the things that you think is your biggest need, you feel that it's not being met by your spouse, and you see someone else who might meet that thing that you think is important at that moment. And you begin to be attracted to them for whatever reason that is. It starts in the heart. There is a difference between heart sin and actually committing the sin. No one is encouraging divorce at all, but nobody's encouraging divorce just because someone might have had a bad thought. The Bible doesn't encourage that. Infidelity in marriage is grounds for divorce, obviously. So there is a difference between the thought life and what is actually done in the body. But that doesn't mean that we should be careless of our thoughts. Because as we saw, we see someone that's maybe attractive for whatever reason, we come up with ways to be around them. And we come up with ways to first, kind of we sneak ways in of praising them, because we want to put our nose under the tent, put our toe in the door, and try to push it open to feel out, is there an opportunity for sin here? That's what the flesh does. It starts small, and if it's not stopped, it will proceed to the uttermost. I have this kind of tongue-in-cheek here, God's the divine opinion. What does God think? Does it matter? You know, it's his opinion. No, this is, God really does take this seriously. Genesis 20, verse 3, we have from Abraham's time in, he's going through the ancient world there, and He does this a couple of times, this deceiving his host by saying that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Of course, she was his half-sister. But what does God say? Abimelech is about to take Sarah to be his wife, and God comes to him by a dream in the night and says to him, Abimelech, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. See how serious God takes that? Like, God doesn't always talk to people in dreams, and he deigned this situation very important. Obviously, we know because it's a picture of the gospel. He wants to preserve that. He wants to do many things, but he certainly wants to preserve that. He takes it deadly seriously. And death is actually something that is oftentimes related to adultery. Abimelech is a dead man if he goes into Sarah. And God graciously warns him and preserves him. Leviticus 20:10 prescribes the death penalty for adultery. You know, we know of all the craziness in our culture right now regarding sexual sin. I'm not saying we should go back to the death penalty for adultery, but it really didn't begin with, in 2013, with Obergefell and gay marriage. It began decades ago when divorce was made more easily available. But obviously divorce happens because people are playing with little sins in their mind. If they had put those little sins to death then, adultery, anything that will get us to adultery, we have to treat with the utmost hostility, because that's what God does. He hates those things that would lead to adultery. So God's opinion, God's thoughts on the matter, God hates it. Death to anything that leads to adultery. Now we have some of man's observations. The Proverbs obviously speaks a lot on the subject of adultery. Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And we know from the New, in the New Testament, we shouldn't just fear the one who can destroy the body, but we fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Destroying the soul is death. Again, adultery is death. It's deadly. Proverbs 7, 21 through 27, there's this whole story of Proverbs 7 is all this story of this adulteress, her enticing speech. Again, her speech. She has this lewd thought, and she's just talking. You can kill somebody just by talking to them, because she talks to someone and ensnares him. She praises him. She seduces him. It's like an arrow stuck in his liver. He doesn't know it's going to cost him his life. Where does her way go? Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Again, we see this theme, death and adultery. It's not just, we know God hates the taking of a life, murder. The murderer is actually forfeits his life. But so too does the adulterer. It's deadly. It leads to death. There are some radical safeguards that the Bible gives us. So we see how serious it is. Nobody, obviously, in this room has questioned that. But it's good to remind ourselves just how serious it is. And also that there are some safeguards, and they're radical safeguards. They are, the radical means, going out from the center and going all the way to the end of, it's relating to a circle, right? So you're going all the way out to the end of your line. It's radical. It goes from the center all the way out as far as you can go. That's how you should apply safeguards against adultery. Radically. Get as far away from it as you can. Get as close to perfect obedience as you can. Job talks about in 31:1, he made a covenant with his eyes. He's talking to his eyes. He's saying, and remember, covenants have commands, promises, and curses. So he's talking to his eyes. He's like, I promise you eyes. You keep me out of trouble, I'll keep you out of trouble. What's the kind of trouble he might have in mind? Like, I think Jesus gives us a picture of that. He says, it's better if you gouge out your eyes. Maybe Job's thinking that. Eyes, you get me in trouble with a young woman, I'm ripping you out of my face. Because he's radically dedicated to fidelity. But we also know that the Bible isn't encouraging us to physically mutilate ourselves. That's just an image to take it seriously. What it really, the best counsel that it's going to give us, I think, as far as practical things that we actually want to do, is fleeing sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Get yourself away from that situation. If it's a thought, run to another thought. If it's an image, run away from the image. If it's a person, go to another room. Get away from that person. Get yourself out of that situation. Take it seriously. Take it radically. That's what Joseph does, right? Potiphar, his wife, was constantly seducing Joseph. She praised him. Everybody knew how great Joseph was. And men love to be praised. Joseph loved to be praised. We don't have any reason to think that he was putting himself into a bad situation. But Potiphar's wife tried to get him into a bad situation. And it got worse and worse. It started with her, with a thought. Then she starts talking about it with him, trying to get him to stumble. Eventually, she's so desperate, she grabs at him. And he runs away. So he flees. The best thing to do, don't try to stand and fight. You know, we can fight the devil. Run away from sexual immorality. We can stand firm and resist the devil, but run away from sexual immorality. So this positive angle, God made marriage, man and woman, for these reasons. We have these warnings, the deadly reality of adultery. But I don't want to leave off on a negative view. And I have what I think are some very positive things to say here. The evangelical angle. And I don't mean we're evangelicals as a people, but evangelical as relating to the gospel. How can we take this and view this reality that there is a law that needs to be said that we should avoid adultery? Let's look at it evangelically. We know that Christ fulfilled the law for us. We know that in his life, he did no sin. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, and this is what he did. He had many women in his social circle. They were his friends. He loved these women, and they loved him. They were his followers. They were supporters of his. They worshiped him. They were touching him, surrounding him, praising him, saying all these nice things about him. And never once did he allow himself to be seduced. Never once did he indulge the flesh that he really had. He really had a male body. And it never overtook him. He never took advantage of everyone. He never abused a woman. He never insulted a man by taking that man's wife. So, obviously, he has lots of this positive obedience. And it's this obedience, his positive obedience, his act of obedience, that actually justifies us. It makes it so God can declare us right in his sight. And we know that we have sinned. We have not always lived as Christ lived. And we know that there's this great exchange that takes place. Christ gives us all his good gifts, or all his good works as a gift, and takes our bad record. So that if we have fallen into sexual sin, there is forgiveness for that. But I think there's something greater. What's greater even than Christ's perfect life and his gift of that life for us and his taking our bad records? What's greater than that? It's what he's doing right now. Because he's faithful now to his bride, the church. He still has a wife, a bride. The church is his bride. He never strays from her. Instead, he promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't berate his bride, but the Lord speaks peace to his saints. He never compares her to another. He doesn't say, I choose you, and then changes his mind. But he shows steadfast love. We never have to worry about him telling us, he just doesn't love us anymore. Because love never ends. And God is love. He'll never say, you could clean yourself up a little bit. Instead, he is always washing us with his word so that we will be spotless and holy. He will never desert or abandon us, because when we are faithless, he is faithful. He will never sue us for divorce, but he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf when our enemy is accusing us. He's never impatient with our constant dripping complaints. He's not out on the edge of the roof. But he remembers that we are dust. He pities us. He has mercy for us. He doesn't go away from us except to prepare a place for us. He'll never say, "Why can't you be more like some better, wiser, stronger person?" Instead, he actually chooses not many wise, not many mighty. He doesn't choose the great. He chooses us. And he's faithful to us. He's not a coward hiding behind his wife, but instead he gives himself up for us. He's not a petty tyrant in the home, but he works to nourish and cherish us. Can you believe that? Us. When he marries us in his saving work, he makes us one with him. And what God our Savior has joined together, none will separate. Let's close with prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us about marriage. Thank you for giving us this picture of the gospel. Thank you for taking away our sins, putting them on Christ, killing them on Christ, and giving us his perfect record. We confess that we all have sin. Our hearts are idol factories, and we don't always work as well as we should to put them to death. So we commit here and now to walking more in obedience. We want to be holy. We really do. You've given us new hearts and new natures. We love holiness, and we want it. And we want it in this area of our marriages, in our sexual lives. We want it. So God, have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. Give us your Spirit. Help us to walk and be faithful to you. Be faithful to our marriage vows. We pray this in Jesus' name.